Even after watching this video, some of you are wondering whether or not it's true. And I often find myself struggling to fully believe everything that I hear and see. Saw even a few things this week that instant questions begin to arise. Doubt can creep in a number of different ways. One of the ways that doubt can also creep in, not just with stories or videos that people see, but internal doubt. You begin to question your own abilities and strengths. When I was a young person, I had a really good buddy. His name was Joey Beeman, and we had grown up together. And he asked me if I wanted to join his football team. He was joining the Pee Wee football. I had never played really, had only done backyard football with my parents and my brother and my friends. And so I decided, you know, that sounds like something I wanted to do. So joined the team with him, and the papers just started writing like crazy about me. It was nuts. Me and my brother were looking back at some of the old newspaper clippings. And again, this is Pee Wee football, and I was in a town of 3,000 people, so don't get too excited. But they referred to me as the speedster. I was quick, okay? In about fifth grade, I was just extremely short. I was kind of small. I hadn't quite hit my growth spurt yet. And so the thing I relied on the most was my speed. And they would say the speedster scooted around the outside and ran for 60 yards and scored a touchdown. There would be a dot, 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 and the crowd went wild. I added that last part, but I always imagined that. So as I was reading that, I was like, man, this is pretty cool. We moved right before my freshman year of high school, and a lot of the guys in the church had asked me what kind of sports I played and all that kind of stuff, and I told them, you know, I've played football and baseball and named a few other sports that I dabbled in, and they said, are you going to play football here? We have a really good program. And so they started telling me about it, and this was at the beginning of the summer, and they said, you know, summer ball begins to start about middle of the summer. You should definitely go and try out. And so I go home, and this internal doubt starts creeping in of, Travis, you're not good enough. You'll never make it. You know, this was a town that was like 10 times the size of the town you just came from. They're going to have way more talent. You're probably not good enough, so why not just save yourself from the defeat? So I said no, and I said I'm not going to play. And that was something that kind of lived with me. I allowed doubt to grip me to the point where it changed what I was going to do. I had no faith or trust in the ability and knowledge I had, and I allowed doubt to grip me. And I think a lot of us in this room this morning can relate to that. We've allowed doubt to creep into our social lives, into our spiritual lives, into the ways that we work in and around the world that we live in. And it shapes us. And so this morning, we're going to be looking at a very familiar story, the story of Doubting Thomas. Some of us have read this story before and we've related to it. Thomas is the loyal, practical, down-to-earth, seeing-is-believing disciple. And as we've been in the midst of this series on the disciples, I think through each message, you've been able to relate a little bit to each one. I know I can relate to Doubting Thomas a lot. As I've been working through this message, this is something that rings true in my own life, is I think all the times I've allowed doubt to grip me. I've allowed myself to question what was right in front of me, and when the facts were right there, I still questioned it. You see, Thomas is in the Gospels, one of the original 12 disciples, and he's listed in the Gospels with the 12. And what we see as we look through the Gospel of John are some clear, distinct stories that kind of say who Thomas was. We're going to spend a lot of time in the book of John, if you want to go ahead and flip your Bibles there and just kind of be ready. We're going to be jumping from story to story. But Thomas is considered by some scholars to have been a fisherman prior to Jesus' calling. John includes Thomas with several other disciples who joined Peter fishing all night. Now, this was no casual fishing trip, but it was a means of, like, trade and money. That's how he made his living. It also makes sense that Thomas could have been a fisherman because many of the early followers of Jesus came from the area of the Sea of Galilee. Fishing would have been a major source of work in the area. Now, to give you some background in Jewish culture, by the time that you turned 5 to 6, you would actually go to school to learn the first five books of the Bible. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Okay? Memorize. Some of us have a hard enough time memorizing Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Imagine memorizing five books of the Bible. That's pretty impressive. Okay, at the end of that time, they were basically given the opportunity, they would present themselves before a rabbi to learn from them. And if they were not accepted into this next level, they were actually sent home to learn the trade of their father. So we can see right here that Thomas has already dealt with rejection and that he's been told, go home, you're not good enough. And so that probably fed into his doubt just a little bit. You know, some of you are thinking that fishing is a nice, like, day out on the lake with your nice little floppy hat and a cup with a bendy straw. And you're kind of just setting the fishing pole in this little thing that holds it in there in case a big fish tries to yank your pole away. But at the end of the day, fishing back then was totally different. It was very grueling. It was exhausting. It was in the heat. You were throwing these heavy nets into the water either from the shore and then pulling them back in and then throwing them back out and pulling them back in, or you were doing it from a boat while trying to balance in the midst of the boat. It was tough. And Jesus comes in the midst of all this and he gives him a clear and distinct call that he did for each of the disciples. He said, come and follow. Come and be a part of what I'm doing. Come and do something different than what you've always done. And your life will never be the same again. The crazy thing about Thomas is that I love how he becomes one of the original 12. You know, I look at these men, these boys, that came alongside Jesus and began to learn from him, and I'm jealous slightly. The stories that they must have shared back and forth with one another. They were able to witness these miracles happening first person. They spent years with Jesus, learning from him, gleaning information, asking him questions, trying to understand what this call that he was placing on their lives was. We don't really hear much from Thomas until about John chapter 11. If you flip in your Bibles, Jesus was facing increasing hostility in the region. And tensions have been on the rise. So while Jesus was in a small town, he receives word that his good friend Lazarus was sick. He was very ill. So Jesus decided that he was going to go to him. And before they left, there was great concern that there might be an attempt to kill Jesus. So if you look at the words in John chapter 11, verse 6, this is Thomas's response. Let us also go, that we may die with him. Hey, Jesus, I know you're wanting to go on this journey, and there's probably going to be some people there that are going to try and kill you. But you know what? You only live once, or I guess in your case, twice. So why not let's just go with him, right? That sounds kind of crazy. We hear that story, and it's like, okay, if I know I'm walking into danger, I'm going to go the other way, right? That just sounds, that's common sense. That's what I think. But the great thing about this is we read through this is that Thomas doesn't say, hey, Jesus, I'm going to try and talk you out of this. Jesus. Thomas says, you know what, Jesus, if you're going to do this, yes, I'm going to voice my concern. And some scholars call this heroic pessimism, is that no matter he's going to voice the negative, he's still going to go to the point that he would die for Christ. He was willing to journey with him away from maybe what was comfortable and safe into sure danger. But he was going to voice that concern. I think some of us can relate to that even this morning. I admire this courage. You know, whatever the Lord was doing, he was willing to do. We flip forward into John chapter 14. And the setting is Maundy Thursday, the Last Supper. And I really wish that we had some really cool lighting that could have all of a sudden changed right as I said that and kind of set the mood. That would have been really cool. Maybe next time. But this is what we have. Maundy Thursday, it's the Last Supper. And that they're kind of sitting up in this room. They're in the upper room and they're sharing a meal together. And Jesus is probably laughing with his disciples, and they're enjoying their time of being together. And he begins to talk about he was going away to prepare a place for them, and that they would know the way to where he was going. And Thomas very quickly shows that he has no idea what Jesus is talking about. Jesus was speaking and he was exclaiming all this stuff, and Thomas was the man over here to the side. We all know those kids in school that every 2 seconds the hand slowly goes in the air and they're like, I didn't really understand what you just said or the thing before that. How about we just start over and I'll try and hear it again, okay? I can relate to that. Most of the time I was actually sitting in the back and I'd just be like, you know what? Someone else will ask the question. And then no one asked the question. And then I was left wondering what was being talked about, right? Never do that in math class, students, because then you'll get in Algebra 2 and geometry and calculus, and you'll have no idea what he's talking about. Like, I didn't even know they put letters in numbers. It's weird. So Thomas is the guy that he's like, you know what? Jesus, I don't understand this. I'm not going to let this one get by me. So I'm going to raise my hand, and this is what he says. Lord, we don't know where you are going, so how can we know the way? And this is one of the coolest responses in John chapter 14, verses 6 through 7. Jesus answered, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really know me, you will know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. See, it's not like the disciples knew more than Thomas did. See, Thomas wasn't going to let this get by him. And what we have as a response from Jesus is one of the most profound statements, I think, in Scripture. It's one of my favorite passages. I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. No one gets to the Father but through me. And I think we could honestly focus on this Scripture and stop here today. But we won't. I know some of you are like, I'm getting to lunch early, but Kristen, I saw you in the back, you're giggling. See, but that's pretty good. Jesus responds to Thomas's question. Thomas is a man that he would voice his concern. He would voice his trouble. He would voice the things that he was having a hard time with, and Jesus responded in love and grace, and in a way that still teaches us today. If you fast forward a little bit in the story, on the night that Jesus was arrested, all of the disciples ran and deserted him, and Thomas was no exception. He ran. If you've seen Passion of the Christ, there's a clip in the story where they're all out in the garden and the soldiers come. And there's this point where all of a sudden it turns to kind of like this slow motion, like battle kind of thing where they're trying to get away. And one of the soldiers grabs one of the disciples and he yanks his coat off and then takes off running. And I imagine that like whole running with fear. I've seen scary movies before and I'm like, I always put myself in the midst of the movie. That's one of, I've got kind of like a mind that instantly takes me to that place. And so I always imagined running for fear of my life. I've never truly experienced that, but I can't imagine being in that moment of I'm running for fear of my life through the darkness. I almost imagine one of those like selfie cameras and you're like running and it's all shaking and you can't tell what's going on. He's breathing heavy and he runs for miles to probably get back to where he was going. And then he hides. I think most of us would have done the same in that situation. And in threat of danger, something kicks in, this primal instinct to get away from danger and move away from that into safety. And this is what Thomas does. Thomas runs, and then word travels to him about what's happening to Jesus. About the trials, about the beatings, about everything that happened up to the point, and then ultimately that Jesus is now dead. I can't imagine that like inner conflict that's going on in Thomas's mind as he's hiding somewhere for fear of his own life, and he finds out what's happened to his master, the one that he loved, the one that he was willing to give his life for, the one that he was willing to go, even in the midst of utter peril and a stoning possibly. He was willing to walk with Jesus alongside that. And now in the midst of trial, he was able to run away, and now Jesus is dead. So the questions of what's next and what am I supposed to do now? You know, Thomas does not go back with the other disciples. And the passage doesn't really say where Thomas was. It just says that he wasn't with them. He was probably in disbelief, denial. All these emotions just beginning to accumulate as he's afraid and confused and ashamed and dismayed and distressed. See, what happens, for whatever reason, Thomas doesn't go back with the others, and the result is that Thomas misses out. I tell people often that I have what they call FOMO, which is a fear of missing out, so I try and be at everything, right? Some of us can relate to that. Thomas is somewhere else, and he misses out. And so the Easter story where Jesus appears before the disciples, Thomas was not there. And that's sad. While the others saw Jesus on that first Easter, as they shared in fellowship with one another and rejoiced in the risen Savior, Thomas was elsewhere. And when Thomas finally does return to the apostles, he begins to hear stories of what had happened. He begins to hear the stories of how Jesus had appeared to them and talked to them, and how they had seen the holes in his hands and his feet, and how he had given them guidance of what to do next, and Thomas was not there to be a part of it. So Thomas, being the pessimist that he is, begins to question it. Begins to say, there is no way that this is possible. Despite all the evidence being right there in front of Thomas, he says, absolutely not. And he pushes it away. Maybe it was because he had some, his own regret. That if this truly was Jesus that came back and appeared to the disciples, then I wasn't there. And Jesus knows that now. I can't imagine, it says about a week went by before Jesus appeared again to the disciples. I imagine that week being hard for him. I imagine a lot of sleepless nights. As we turn to John chapter 20, I think about this internal struggle of him every single day waking up saying, is this going to be the day that I see the Lord? Is this the day that he's going to be disappointed in me? Is this the day that everything kind of comes to fruition where Jesus casts me out and pushes me away from him because I denied him, because I ran away? And he gets to that climax of he's sitting there with the disciples and he says, unless I see with my own eyes, unless I feel with my own hands, I'm not going to believe what it is that you're telling me. And he makes this profound statement. Perhaps he felt like they had succumbed to wishful thinking. He says, this sounds too good to be true. You know, what the disciples had seen, could this really be true? Just when Thomas may have been ready to give up hope, maybe call it a day, go back to doing what he had always done, Jesus comes in. And in John chapter 20, verses 24 through 29, I'll ask you to stand this morning for the reading of God's word. Starting in verse 24, now Thomas, called Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, we have seen the Lord. But he said to them, unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my fingers where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe it. A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. And though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. Then he said to Thomas, put your fingers here, see my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe. Thomas said to him, my Lord and my God. Jesus told him, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Let's pray. Dear God, I pray that God, as you've already spoken through this message into the lives of each person in this place, God, I pray that our response would be the same as Thomas's. God, I pray that you would continue to work in and through us, God, and challenge us. May we set aside our doubt, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. The thing I love about Jesus is that he knows the heart. And he places this pressure on the heart sometimes to push us into action. Jesus knows the heart of Thomas. And he offers exactly what he was asking for. And Jesus gives him this profound response, the proof that he needed that he was alive. See, it's important for us to note that Jesus was not offended or angered by the question that Thomas had. The question of, I need to see, I need to feel, to believe. But he responded in love and grace. In the same way that when we come to Jesus with doubt and questions, he comes to us with love and grace as well. And says, you don't have to have everything figured out. Just come to me and I will give you what you need. As you put your faith and your trust and your hope in me, I will never leave you or I will never forsake you. Those are the promises we have in Scripture. So Jesus enters this room. I can't even imagine like what that would be like. I'm sitting in a locked room and I'm fearing for my life that the Jews are going to come in at any point and take me away. And I will suffer in the same way that Jesus suffered. So they're sitting in this room and all of a sudden Jesus appears and he's there. Thomas is probably like, well, here it comes, right? This is what I've been waiting for a week. I've been sitting here thinking Jesus is upset and sad with me. But Jesus turns to him and begins to respond in a way that Thomas needed to see. And Thomas's response is one of the best you read in Scripture. I think it should be our response too. It's my Lord and my God. Very simple, yet carries a lot of weight with it. My Lord and my God, I will put my hope and my trust in you. No one else will have lordship over me except you. I see now that as Jesus presented himself before the doubter, his doubt turned to utter belief, and he said, you are the greatest thing that this world can offer me. I will put my trust and my hope in you. Thomas's doubt instantly turned to devotion. Devotion to a God that was living. He saw the visible sign of the cross and the Savior merged into one. He saw his friend. He saw the God of the universe standing before him, challenging him to quit doubting. Thomas falls before Jesus and proclaims, my Lord and God. And Thomas goes from demanding evidence to declaring truth. See, Thomas says that Jesus is the Lord of all things. He's the God of all creation. And Thomas made a personal declaration of trust in Jesus. So the question I ask you this morning, center point, is where have you allowed doubt to creep in? Have you made the declaration that says Jesus is the Lord, your God? I think it's easy to get caught in this trap of saying, you know what, Thomas and all the other disciples, they actually saw Jesus and they were able to see the marks on his hands and his feet and they were able to have a conversation with him and learn from him. So yes, it's easier for them to believe. But we see the response that Jesus has. He said, how much better for those that have not seen and yet have believed. We look at some of the champions of the faith. Martin Luther, C.S. Lewis, Mother Teresa. And it's easy for us to say, you know what, man, they have it figured out. They have never dealt with what I'm dealing with. But there's an article that I was reading out of Relevant Magazine that talks about the struggles that they dealt with. The doubt that began to creep in, even in the midst of like their greatest ministry, the doubt that began to creep in and try and grab hold of them. And this is the words of Mother Teresa in one of her journal writings. She said, even though she experienced chapters of loneliness and feelings of isolation from God, her devotion to her calling never wavered. And today she is remembered for her love of the poor and heeding Christ's command to care for them. You see, Jesus tells Thomas that he believed because he saw and was convinced, but blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. So maybe this morning, you feel like you're caught in this downward spiral. Things have been slipping in your spiritual life. Maybe this morning, if you never actually put your faith in Jesus because you have so many questions and you're saying that this God seems too good to be true. Maybe this morning you've done what you've always done. You've woken up and you've come to church and you've sat in your chair that you always sit in, and then you're going to go out and go to lunch and then go on about your week like it's a normal week. Never feeling challenged and changed by what God's doing in the world and the calling that he's placed on you as a disciple. We can all be in a number of different ways, but the call God has placed on us is the same. Come and follow. Jesus is here. He's waiting on you. He doesn't respond in anger. He responds in love and grace and says, see, believe. Set your doubt aside and finally turn from doubt into just this, the awesomeness of realizing who God is. Realizing what he does for us. I close with this. There's a quote I read this week in relation to Thomas. It said, so Jesus was tender with Thomas. He understands our weakness, so he understands our doubt. He sympathizes with our uncertainty. He is patient with our pessimism. And while recognizing these weaknesses, we must also acknowledge Thomas's heroic devotion to Christ, which made him understand that it would be better to die than to be separated from his Lord. The proof of his love was the profoundness of his despair. The choice is yours. Will you say to Christ this morning, my Lord and my God? As we enter into a time of reflection, the altars will be opened. You can pray there at your seat. There's nothing magical about this place up here, but it's an outward sign of what God's doing on the inside. It's you saying that you completely surrender to God and his will for your life. Saying that there is nothing else that matters, people's opinions, people's judgments, nothing else matters in light of God and the risen Savior that is before you now, saying, come and see, come and feel, come and have a relationship, come and follow. So as Pastor Alyssa sings, my prayer for you is that you would finally say, my Lord and my God. And you would be not fearful, but grateful for the sacrifice that he made for you. Let's sing.